Now I would like to welcome everyone to the meeting tonight. This, believe it or not, the last meeting of the present series of meetings on prophecy, God's prophetic program. Now the interest has been, I would judge, good to say the least. And it's nice to see that this interest has been sustained night by night in spite of the rather inclement weather. We'd like to publicly thank the local brethren and sisters for their kind invitation and welcome to be with you in your midst, to share these things with you in this week of ministry meetings. It's been my first visit here, and I've enjoyed the time very much. So we thank you for coming tonight, and we will continue to pray that the Lord will bless the ministry already given, as well as tonight's meeting. Just to announce that there is, immediately following the meeting tonight, a little time of fellowship over a cup of tea and some light refreshment, I understand. If you can stay just for a few minutes after that, after the meeting is finished, for a cup of tea, you'll be most welcome indeed. It might just be an opportunity to talk with a few of the believers that I've not been able to really have much of a talk with so far. So there we are. Stay behind if you can. And the Lord, I trust, will bless you all and bless the assembly. Our subject tonight, again, in the book of Revelation, I would like you to turn to chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we shall read from verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now we do trust indeed that God may be pleased to bless his precious word. We come tonight, beloved, to deal with a tremendous subject, namely the second advent in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that we do believe, the scripture teaches, that in regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not just two comings. We mustn't get the idea that it's two comings. It is one coming, one second coming, but in two stages or two phases. First of all, to the heir, for the church, to bless his people. to catch them up to heaven. And then the second stage of faith, to come to the earth in glory, that this is his manifestation or the revelation. So the first stage of the second coming is for the rapture of the church. He will come as the bright and morning star. The second stage of the second coming, he will come as the Son of Righteousness with the healing in his wings. He will come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will come right down to the earth. In between, as we have seen night by night, we have Daniel's 70th week. An unparalleled 7-year period in the history of mankind. Yes, the like of which the world will never have seen ever before. This period is called the Day of the Lord, or the time of Jacob's trouble, or again it is described as the Day of Vengeance. May not necessarily immediately begin at the rapture or after the rapture of the church, but certainly we know that this 7-year tribulation period, comprised of 2 equal parts of 3.5 years, will intervene between the rapture of the church and the revelation of Christ in glory to the earth. When the Lord Jesus comes to the earth to fulfill the promises and prophecies of Old Testament scripture as well as New Testament scripture, this arrival on the earth, the second advent of the Lord Jesus, will bring to an end the times of Gentile domination. Our Lord Jesus says in Luke 21 that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So we have Gentile power and dominance today. Israel is cast off, judicially they're blind. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Few Jews are getting saved today. The nation of Israel generally as such is in an apostate condition. It'll be far worse in the tribulation time. But when the Lord Jesus comes to the earth, it'll bring to an end the time of Gentile domination over the Jews. It will bring to an end very suddenly and very swiftly the tribulation time. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, verse number 29 and verse number 30, that suddenly at the end of those days, that period, the sun will be darkened, the moon will refuse to shine, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Therefore, between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus, there'll be disturbances in the constellations. What happened at Calvary when the sun refused to shine will happen on a larger scale. It's the God of power, the God of creation, that's in control. And just therefore before the Lord comes to the earth to reign in glory and splendor and power, God will switch off the lights of creation. And from a backdrop of complete blackness and darkness, our Lord, with no need of a spotlight upon him, will come down, as it were, the golden stairway of the sky, with his saints, with his church behind him. He'll come in all the effulgence of his glory and majesty and power. Angels, the holy angels, will be with him, but in these armies which will follow him, no doubt about it, there will be saints. And there will be the bride of the Lamb. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Mount of Olives, which is toward the east of Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, his feet will touch the mountain. It'll cleave in two. There'll be a great earthquake. It'll suddenly bring to an end the times of the Gentiles. It'll bring to an end this terrible tribulation time for Israel. It certainly will do that. It'll bring to an end the despotic reign of that beast, the man of sin that we talked about last night in Revelation chapter 13, the 7-headed beast. The Lord will take him and the false prophet, and they will be
cast alive into the abyss or into the lake of fire. That will be their abode forever and ever and ever.
Revelation 19 is a tremendous chapter. I would love to have talked to you on some of these nights about religious Babylon, the whore. Revelation 17. Equally, I would have loved to maybe have spent some time on commercial Babylon in Revelation chapter 18, because I do believe that Babylon, according to the prophetic word of God, is going to be literally rebuilt. Please do not confuse Revelation 17 and 18. Revelation 17 is religious Babylon, a system. Revelation 18 is a commercial center. Yes, it would have been most interesting to talk about Revelation 17 and Revelation chapter 18. I have tried from Revelation 6, where we began on Monday in the seven seals, to give you some idea from the prophetic word of God, from the prophetic calendar, as it were, in Scripture, of some of the many events, some of the things that will happen on the earth following the rapture of the church. But we have, of course, confined in the main our remarks in ministry to certain chapters, as we did on Monday, Revelation 6, the seals. On Tuesday, Revelation 11, the two witnesses. Last night, Revelation 13, the beast, the devil's Superman. Tonight, we're going to mainly confine our remarks to Revelation 19, this tremendous chapter, although we will refer to other things. Yes, Revelation 19, I repeat, is a tremendous chapter. Might I say that in the first 10 verses, we are introduced to a bride, the church. In verse 11 to the end, where we read this evening, we are introduced to a battle. That which will end the campaign, the final battle of the campaign of Armageddon. So we're introduced to a battle. Verses 1 to 10, we have the bride in association with Christ. Verses 11 to verse number 21, we have the battle, and what a battle. It is also interesting to observe in Revelation 19, we have two women, the whore, verse 2, a religious system, the counterfeit of the church, and then the bride, the true church, in verse 7, two women. Not only do we have two women in Revelation chapter 19, but we have two suppers. Verse 9, we have the marriage supper. Then we have the supper, how solemn, of the great God. Thirdly, we have two armies. We have the armies which were in heaven, which follow the Lord Jesus Christ and come down with him. And then, further down the passage in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 19, we have the devil's armies. We have his forces, two armies. Then we have two kings. We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then down in verse number 19 again, we have not only the kings in general, but the beast who himself is a king. So in reality, we have two kings. So you begin to see how Revelation 19 is a very full chapter, very informative, very fascinating, and yet very, very solemn at the same time. It's full of so much. But we're going to speak tonight from verse 11 onwards. The second advent in glory to the earth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you please notice the designations of the king who's going to arrive on the earth? He's given four names. Did you notice that? Come back to Revelation 19 and we will notice he's called in verse 11 the faithful and true. This brings before us, beloved, the consistency of his character. The consistency of the character of Christ, the faithful and the true. He always is.
Secondly, we notice again in verse number 12, he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. Here we have the mystery of his being, the inscrutable Christ. The consistency of his character. Who is this king? He's the faithful and the true. Who is he? The mystery of his being, the inscrutable Christ, a name written that no man knew but he himself. Then thirdly, in verse number 13, he's called the Word of God. Here we have the deity of his person. John, the writer of the Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, tells us this in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a title of the Lord Jesus Christ that signifies he reveals God in grace. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, that's what he did. He was the interpreter, the revealer of God. He revealed God in grace. But on this occasion, when he comes to the earth, he's got to reveal God in judgment. He's the same divine person. The Word of God. And the militant Word of God
sit upon this white horse.
So different to when he entered into Jerusalem, presenting his claims as the King, the true Messiah and King of Israel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John mention this. Sitting upon an ass, and they call the fall of an ass. Called the fall of an ass. Going in humility and lowliness, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, thy King cometh, just and having salvation, lowly and sitting upon an ass. But here, my friend, he comes not in lowliness. Not in humility, but in power and great glory. When he was here in the days of his flesh and his first coming, they tried to throw stones at my blessed Lord. When he comes at the second coming to the earth, they'll cry to the stones and the rocks to hide them and conceal them from the wrath of the Lamb. When he was here the first time, they gave him a crown of thorns. When he comes the second time, there'll be many diadems upon his head. When he came the first time, the soldiers bowed down in mock worship before him and scorned him. When he comes the second time, millions of soldiers at the campaign and battle to end it of Armageddon will be paralyzed by his person and will cringe before him. Oh, my dear friend, what a difference to the Lord Jesus when he first came as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. To this moment, when he comes in all his power and glory, with a vesture dipped in blood. Same person. He comes to earth, my dear friend, to fulfill the prophecies of the Word of God for a particular purpose. The designations of the King. Who is he? Who is he? He's the faithful and the true. He has a name written that no man knew but he himself. He's the Word of God, the consistency of his character. The mystery of his being, the deity of his person. But the fourth name given to our Lord Jesus, this rider of the white horse, this leader of his people, this heavenly bridegroom, this man of war is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here we have the majesty of the Lord Jesus, the universality of his rule. He's not just a king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Have you noticed, dear brethren, we have four names given to the Lord Jesus, the one who's going to come. In the next chapter, Revelation 20, we have four names. We have four names of the serpent, four names of the devil. What's he called? Just a contrast. Revelation 20 in verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The dragon, his fierce persecution. The old serpent, He's grown old in his deceptive wiles. The devil, the accuser of God's saints. Satan, the adversary of the people of God. But he'll be confined, as we will remark tonight, for the whole course of the 1,000 years to the abyss. And one great reason, after Christ has come to the earth and restored the nation of Israel and delivered them from their enemies and set up his kingdom, one reason why there'll be worldwide peace and prosperity is because the devil will be confined and restrained to this abyss for the whole time of the 1,000 years reign. Therefore, there'll be no more persecution or temptation or accusations or opposition from the devil through this period. Four names of the King, the Christ, Revelation 19. What a passage. Four names given to the devil. The accuser of the brethren, the serpent, Revelation chapter 19. As I look tonight at the second advent in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to look at it in this way. First of all, I would like you to see what a following the Lord will have when he comes. It says in verse number 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these armies? You just have to go back to verse number 8, where the bride is described. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. So we can easily identify the armies who will form the train of the Lord as he comes to the earth. They are not angels, though we know that the holy angels will accompany him at the time of the second advent. But in verse 14, taking you back to verse number 8, the armies are the church. What a following the Lord will have. The hosts of the redeemed. The bride is complete. If we have the bride's garment, wedding garment in verse 8, we have her battle garment, if you like, in verse number 14.
Strange that, isn't it?
The armies in heaven, which follow, oh, what a following the Lord will have. And yet it's incredible. Because of my faith in Christ and I'm saved, and you're saved, I trust you are tonight, you're going to be with him. And I'm going to be with him. It's staggering to think that we're going to be there. That we're going to witness it all. That we're going to share in all the solemn splendor and glory and majesty of that event. Oh yeah. Says Paul, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. We're going to be part of that army. We're going to be associated with the followers of the Lord Jesus. What's he going to come for? Why is he going to come to the earth? Three reasons. He's going to come back to the earth, my friend. Number one, to conquer the enemy. To smash them like a potter's vessel. To rid Israel of their enemies. He's going to come. When he arrives on the scene, you know, Zechariah 14 tells us that the campaign of Armageddon will be at its height. So much so that the armies that have congregated around Jerusalem will have hurled themselves against the city of Jerusalem and will be rejoicing in their initial successes. The Bible tells us in the passage I quoted in Zechariah 14, half of the city shall be taken. The houses will be rifled. The women shall be ravished. And the armies, that ungodly confederacy, will think that they have succeeded no doubt be rejoicing. And the remnant will be crying out, how long, how long, how long is the Messiah going to come? Just when defenseless little Israel seems to be overrun and overcome and all is lost, the deliverer out of Zion will arrive on the scene.
And his arrival will absolutely paralyze these mighty armies, strike them with fear. He's coming to conquer, to conquer. What a wonderful event is going to happen on planet Earth. To think the actual holy feet of our blessed Lord that trod the desert sands of time, Palestine, who was a true man here, they're going to actually touch the Mount of Olives. And it's going to cleave in two. From the west to the east. There's going to be a great earthquake. A man who was a geologist, commissioned by the Israeli government several or more years ago to study the environs of the Mount of Olives, he reported back to the Israeli government that he could see the beginnings of a possible earthquake fault underneath and around the Mount of Olives. He went to New Zealand and he heard a brother ministering the word of God on Zechariah 14 and how the Lord's feet were going to touch the mountain, the Mount of Olives, and it's going to cleave in two. He was amazed. He said to the preacher afterwards, can I go home with you and have a cup of tea? No, you come home with me and have a cup of tea. I want to discuss these things. I've just come back from Israel. I never knew that was in the Bible. Is it actually in the Bible? And he assured him it was and showed him in Zechariah 14, this is literally going to happen. I'm just fresh back from Israel. And I made a special study of this for the government there, and I've had to submit my report. All sounds very fascinating and intriguing, but you know what I thought? My God, is not dependent upon the beginnings of a little earthquake fault. He's the God of power and creation. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need to assert the full plenitude of his power. Just a lift of a finger, Amos chapter 9 says, and the earth melts. Or there'll have to be topographical changes, geographical changes, tremendous upheaval around the environs of Jerusalem in Judea to make possible the prophecies of centuries from the Old Testament scriptures that Jerusalem be the center and the mountains be leveled all around and Jerusalem be pushed up. It'll have to come to pass, oh yes. Oh yes. But he's coming to conquer, to conquer. His conquest will be swift. Sudden. Complete. What a following the Lord will have. But not only what a following the Lord will have, but I thought too, you know, from verse 15, what a fright. What a fright the world will have. We've been thinking on the tribulation period, how that the world will have its sorrows, and it will. What a terrible period the tribulation time will be, Daniel's 70th week, this awful 7-year period. When the Lord arrives suddenly to the earth, the world will have a fright. Even just before he comes, there'll be awful things all around the world happening. I've already said, the lights of creation will be switched off, and there'll be a terrible supernatural darkness just before he arrives. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 21, men's hearts fill them from fear. Fear. Says the waves, the seas and the waves roaring. All round the coasts of the world, the seas will be roaring, a tremendous, terrible noise. Paralyzed men fear. What a fear. What a shock. What a shock to these mighty armies. And to the beast, to the Antichrist, when the Lord arrives in all his dazzling glory.
remind you of 2 Thessalonians 2 again, verse 8. The Antichrist, the lawless one, will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. What a following the Lord will have when he comes. What a fright the world will have when he comes. But I say thirdly, when I move down the passage a little bit, this is very solemn. What a feast. What a feast the birds of prey will have when he comes. What did it tell us there in verse number 17? And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. A couple of years ago, I was handed an American gospel tract. And the title was, The Vultures Are Coming. It was quite catchy. And if the title on the front page, you open it out, was the picture of a vulture. And the writer went on to say that the vulture population in Jerusalem and surrounding was rapidly increasing. I don't know whether that's true or not. I had the privilege of ministry in Jerusalem and Nazareth several months ago. Privileged to be there, I never saw one vulture. Likely they could be there. We need to be very careful lest we try to say things to add spice to our prophetic ministry. Whether the vultures are increasing or not, let us remember, we're dealing with a literal program. We're dealing with a powerful creator God. He's in control. He's behind the scenes. And move the scenes. He is behind. Do remember that. He's a great God. He's the sovereign, the moral governor of the universe. He has a plan for the nation as well as this earth. My God also is not dependent upon an increase in the population of vultures. It'll just take an angel to stand in the sun and summon all the birds of prey together. Birds of prey. What to do? To feast on the vast armies of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo, that the Lord has exterminated. One of the great poets said, the Gentile hordes and smoked by the sword, have perished like snow by the glance of the Lord. Is there a weapon in the hand of the Lord Jesus? No. The two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth, the very brightness of his coming, the word he speaks is enough to destroy these vast armies of Jerusalem. And what a feast the birds of prey will have to complete the job. Listen. Ever heard of an army with white uniforms? War's a very dirty game. And they'll continue as long as a man is down here in rebellion against God to be wars and rumors of war. But this army, they're clothed in white. In white. Their white uniform. Say, have you heard of an army that has no weapons? There are no weapons in the hands of the army. No. Our weapons are not warfare, says Paul. We're going to be behind the Lord. We'll see it. We'll be with him. White uniforms, this army. No weapons in the hand of this army. And say, there's no infantry in this army. No infantry. Every one of them are upon horses. Somebody thinking very sharply tonight says, are these literal horses? That's a big question, isn't it? Certainly we have references to horses throughout the book of Revelation, as well as Zechariah's prophecy, and generally they are symbols of swiftness and power, and the strength and power of God. I'm not prepared to say whether these are literal horses or not. And if they were, I never could ride a horse anyway. I would fall off, and I've not said for one moment that you believe the horses are literal. You better try and join the riding school and get some practice in. No, you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Certainly the horses, as I've said, would suggest speed and swiftness and strength and power and victory. This is symbolized in the very colour, the white horse. The Lord is coming in triumph, you see. He is an army. Mark you. With a white uniform. Here's an army. With no weapons and no infantry. And here's an army that leaves the mopping up operations to the birds. Some army. This is going to really happen. It really is. The prophecy of Joel and other prophecies make clear that God will gather the nations to this final battle of the campaign of Armageddon. He'll allow them to come against Jerusalem. Indeed, evil spirits, unclean spirits, will propel them on. God will allow that too. Armageddon is a real thing. It's taught in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. But our Lord will bring it to an end, you see. Oh, yes. What a following he will have. What a fright the world will have. Yes. And what a feast the birds of prey will have. And then, of course, in verse 19, what a force. What a force the devil will have. This is not some little army, you know, in Armageddon. This is involving a worldwide conflict. And so we read in verse number 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." My friend, what a farce to gather against Christ. What folly to think that armies can come against Christ and gain the victory. Utterly impossible. We are not dismissing that it's a mighty army and a tremendous force the devil has mustered up, yes. But they'll all be exterminated and destroyed by the Lord Jesus. Even though the devil has a mighty force gathered. And then I thought, you know, to complete the picture in verse number 20, what a fate. What a following. What a fright. What a feast. What a force. What a faith the beasts will have. The devil's Superman and the false prophet. His cohort. Revelation chapter 13. What a fate. We read there. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." The pride and power of the mighty armies of Europe and elsewhere crushed by the appearance in glory, the word of God, the rider of the white horse. But what a fate for these two beasts. What happens to them? They're cast alive into the bottomless pit, the lake of fire. When the Lord has arrived on the scene, Matthew 25 says, he'll sit upon the throne of his glory, judging the living nations. And according to how they have treated the messages of the gospel of the kingdom, those who have preached the gospel of the kingdom, how they have behaved and their attitude towards them will display whether they've accepted the gospel of the kingdom or not. And those that have rejected the gospel of the kingdom propagated by the Jewish faithful remnant, when the Lord comes and therefore unsaved, they will be cast, they're the goats, cast alive too into the abyss or the lake of fire to share the same fate as the two beasts, the Antichrist, the false prophet. What a faith. What a faith. Now, why is the Lord going to come back to the earth? Why a second advent? Number one, he's going to come to conquer the enemy. Number two, he's going to come to convert the nation. To convert the nation. Number three, he's going to come to control the whole world. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. He's going to establish a righteous kingdom. Let me put it like this. When the Lord comes back to the earth, beloved, he is going to come in his David character, who was a man of war, and is going to destroy the enemy. When the Lord comes back to the earth, he's going to come in his Joseph character. He's going to convert the nation of Israel. I go back for a moment to the well-known story of Joseph, Genesis 45. What a crisis was arrived at in Joseph testing his brethren, preparing them for what moment? When he's going to reveal himself. He shot out every Egyptian. His revelation was confined to his brethren. What a shock it was to them. Ah, we might say his brethren were brought back to him. His brethren recognized him. His brethren were now converted to him. It's a little prophetic picture in the book of Genesis of this wonderful time when the Lord will come back to the earth and convert the nation. You see, the tribulation time here has been the time of preparation for the second advent of Christ, for the arrival of the Messiah. It's a time of deep humiliation and trial and heat and darkness, the time of Jacob's trouble to humble man, but to humble the nation in readiness for the Messiah. And when he comes, all Israel shall be saved. So he'll come in his David character to conquer. He'll come in his Joseph character to restore, because I do believe in a future restoration nationally for Israel. Ah, but thirdly, he's going to come to control. Not just to conquer and to convert the nation, but to control the whole world. He's going to establish his kingdom. And beloved, he's going to reign for 1,000 years. If he comes to conquer in his David character, and he comes to convert the nation in his Joseph character, I say to you tonight, he's going to come to control the whole world and rule in his Solomon character. Solomon, you see, well, generally, in contrast to David, his reign was one of peace. And his reign pictures the millennial reign and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To think of this, beloved, that when our Lord is on the earth, when he's arrived here, the Bible and God's prophetic program makes this so clear. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. Is it going to be a literal 1,000 years? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, the next chapter, six times, no less than six times over, it mentions 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Yes, it's literal. Literally for 1,000 years, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a kingdom, an indestructible kingdom. He's going to reign for the whole course of what is called the millennium. Might I make this clear tonight? I wouldn't want to miss this. Those who will go into the millennium reign of Christ, into this 1,000 years reign, will all be converted or born again. No one that goes into the millennial kingdom will be not born again. That is at the start. Restored Israel will be there. Gentiles who believe the gospel of the kingdom preached by the Jewish remnant will be there. You know? So everyone that goes into the millennial kingdom, into the reign of the Lord Jesus in this period, will all be born again. I haven't a doubt about that. But there will be people born to those who went into the millennial kingdom who will be born just like today. Depraved, corrupt nature. Born sinners. Needing a Savior. Needing to trust Christ. Let me say this. For 1,000 years, there's going to be not just prosperity and fruitfulness, the like of which the world has never known, and the desert will blossom as a rose. But for 1,000 years, there's going to be worldwide, universal, because the Prince of Peace will be there. I put it like this to you. What will be the secret of that peace in the millennium? Come back with me to a reference once more to Zechariah 14. It says there, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, verse 8, Zechariah 14. And the name of the Lord shall be one name, or he'll be one Lord. Ah, this is the secret of millennial peace. What is it? Everyone will bow down to the authority of Christ. Everyone will be submissive to his rule. Oh, yes. And therefore the secret of universal peace in the millennium is because all will acknowledge this king is Lord of all. My brother, my sister, let me bring in a practical lesson here tonight. What is the secret of harmony and unity in the assembly? What is the secret of peace? After all, God is the God of peace. And should there not be peace in the assembly? If I come to the assembly gatherings, it should be a blessed place. It's a unique place and the only place that I find taught in the Word of God. If I come to the assembly and I don't look forward to the meetings and I drag my feet and I'm not getting on with my brethren and there's strife and there's difficulty and there's things going on undercurrent and things are not right and there's, there may be strife or the atmosphere is not good. What's happening? It's obvious that every one of us are not bowing down to the Lordship of Christ. I say to you tonight, the key, the secret to peace in the assembly. Don't we want it? Don't we need it? We don't have it, how can God bless us? The secret to peace is everyone in the assembly seeking to do the will of God. Not asserting their own will. Not riding roughshod over other believers and pushing them aside 1,000 times, no. I say to you, if there's one great thing we can learn from the millennial reign of peace, one big reason why, because all will do the will of God and the will of this king. Mind you, we must not forget. What are the characteristics of the millennium here? This millennial kingdom. The Lord will establish, consequent upon his second advent. It's going to be a time of restraint for the devil. He'll be put into the abyss, or he'll be put into the bottomless pit. He'll be bound for 1,000 years. He'll be restrained. Strong angel will take him. And so one other reason why there'll be such prosperity and peace is because the devil no longer is able to deceive people, man, or the nations, because he's restrained and confined there. After the 1,000 years, has he had any reflections? Been restrained for 1,000 years, has he had any second thoughts? Has he learned from his past mistakes? No, we shall see, my friend. At the end of that 1,000 years, Revelation 20 verses 7 to 10 tells us, in the final rebellion of man, Satan will be released. And will go out to deceive the nations again. He hasn't learned. He hasn't learned anything from the past. He's still the same character. Unchanged. The millennium is going to be a time of restraint for the devil. The millennium is going to be a time of refreshment. Refreshment for Israel. Why don't we read in Acts chapter 3. If Israel were repentant, the Lord would send times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Fresh breezes, as it were. That expression, times of refreshing, is really a millennial description. But they rejected the Lord. They didn't want it. So it's put off. I tell you this. When Israel entered into the benign reign of Christ, when they experienced the blessing of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings and recognized the Messiah, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. I tell you, when they entered into the millennium under the reign of the Messiah, in contrast to the tribulation time of calamity, fairness of the seventh week of Daniel. Millennium would be like times of fresh breezes. What relief it will be. You know, once Israel are restored and once they go into the millennium, Israel will never, never, never apostatize again. The millennium is a time of restraint for the devil. The millennium will be a time of refreshing for Israel. Then the millennium will be a time of rest for the nations. The Bible tells us they will learn war no more. Wonderful, isn't it? Learn war no more. A time of rest for the nations. It'll be a time of rule. A time of rule for Christ. The Bible also tells us that in the millennium, Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, there's going to be a temple which the Messiah himself will build. Do not forget, this is to be contrasted with the temple, 2 Thessalonians 2, which will have been built in unbelief by the Jews early in the tribulation time, the seventh week of Daniel. Ezekiel in chapter 14, 48 speaks of the millennial temple. It's just going to be made of wood and stone. That's remarkable when you think of the Jew. There's no silver in this temple like the tabernacle or like Solomon's temple. There's no silver and gold. It's just wood and stone. Can you imagine a Jew being somewhere where there's no gold and silver? A good question to ask is, why will there not be in this temple gold and silver? I'll tell you why. God will not allow anything to detract from the glory of his Son. Absolutely nothing. His glory will be manifested everywhere. Oh, what a wonderful age the millennium will be, of which we have reference to in Revelation chapter 20. In my concluding remarks, I've got as far as I can. We've looked at Revelation 19, the second advent of the Lord Jesus. We have thought of him coming to convert the nation, to conquer the enemies, and to control the whole world. What's going to happen between the millennium and the eternal day of God, the new heavens and the new earth, when God will be all in all? That is, what's going to happen after the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus? Between the ending of the millennium and the beginning of God's perennial unending day, the eternal state, three events are going to take place at least. Let me classify them like this. Number one, the release of the devil from his confinement at the end of the 1,000 years. Number two, the rebellion of the nations, verses 7 to 10 of Revelation 20. Gog and Magog. Let me make clear, Israel's not involved in this. Israel, having been restored, will never again apostatize, never again nationally wander away from God or sin against him. But at the end of the millennium, there's going to be the release of the devil. There's going to be the rebellion of Gog and Magog, the rebellion of the nations. And then there's going to be, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, the resurrection of the unsaved, the resurrection of the wicked dead, when all shall stand, small and great, before the occupant of that throne, our Lord Jesus. Is that clear? Do you follow? At the end of the millennium, and at the commencement of the unending day of God, the eternal state, when God shall be all in all, we have the release of the devil, we have the rebellion of the nations, and we have the resurrection of the dead at the great white throne, from where they go down to the lake of fire. Now, how is it that at the end of the millennium, when the devil is released, he seems to be able to gather this gigantic number to muster such a great force? After all, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ has been one of peace. That's true. The best and most ideal conditions that ever you can imagine on earth will be in the millennium, the golden age. Not the eternal state. The wonderful age. How is it, therefore, that at the end of such a wonderful age, under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, after a period of universal peace, that the devil seems so easy able to gather that force? Well, we do know that there'll be death in the millennium. Death will be the exception. Death will be the exception. That's why there'll be a big number. They're all unsaved people. It proves that, well, this millennial time, this 1,000 years reign of Christ, is God's, really, I believe, final test to mankind. Put him in the most ideal conditions, in the best of an environment and a situation under the wonderful reign of Christ, is it going to be any better at the end? Man is still a depraved being. Man is still a sinner. He fails even in this test, doesn't he? Of course he does.
How do you explain when people rebel like that? Under such ideal conditions.
Can you explain to me, my dear friend, how the godliest of parents who bring up children in the nurture and fear of the Lord, in a home of peace where the scriptures are read and the songs of Zion are heard, why children grow up into teenage years and a little beyond and rebel and go away and go into wicked paths and get as far away from God as possible? Sometimes parents talk to me when I travel around among the Lord's people. What have I done?
I've tried my best. Have I made a mistake?
No, they've done their best to bring their children up in the nurture and fear of the Lord. It's a wonderful privilege and advantage to be brought up in a Christian godly home. But I illustrate it from this. Even in the ideal conditions under the reign of the Messiah, people will still rebel. People will still rally around the flag of the devil, as it were. What happened? The audacity of this final rebellion. They march against the city. Many refugees will come there. And the Lord is there. What's the city called there, by the way? Did you notice? Read it sometime. It's called the Beloved City. How different to the description of the city in Revelation chapter 11.
Sodom and Egypt,
where our Lord was crucified. A wicked city. Now, after the coming of the Lord, his arrival, his universal rule for 1,000 years, the city has become truly the holy city, the beloved city. And refugees will flock there, and this army in this fine rebellion, propelled along by the devil, will come against God and against his Christ. When our Lord looks upon them as they come and get near to the beloved city, he will see in them the concentration of all the evil left in man.
And suddenly he will call down fire from heaven,
which swiftly will destroy them all. And then there'll be the resurrection of the wicked dead, the unsaved at the great white throne. And then Revelation 21 says, a lovely, sweet and blessed note to end on, isn't it? Says there's going to be a new heaven, new heavens, and a new earth, when righteousness will be completely at home, when time is no more and death has been forever vanquished. Listen, my friend, how it cheers our hearts. There's going to be no more separation, because the Bible says there's not going to be any more sea. Sea speaks of separation, no more separation. There's going to be no more suffering. No more death, no more crying, no more pain. Suffering will be over. No more sorrow, no more separation, no more suffering, no more shadows. No more shadows. Now you see, the Lamb will be the light thereof.
No more sin, nothing that defiles shall enter in.
No more sunset. The sun will never, never indeed go down. It'll be one unending perennial day, the Bible tells us. There is no night there. That's the great goal. That's the great end. Thank God it will come. And righteousness indeed will be completely at home. May the Lord bless his good word and grant that we may not only have been enlightened and informed in these meetings on Revelation 6 onwards, but in particular, this is the burden of my prayer, challenge in our lives in a practical way. We ought to be, as Christians, more alert. And we ought indeed to live better lives in view of what God has revealed to us. We do believe, don't we, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Oh, how wonderful to think he's going to come. We're going to be with him. We will see him in all his glory. We'll share in it. But to planet Earth he will come. To conquer. To convert. And to control. blessed be his name. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, would like to thank thee for all thy goodness and thy kindness to us this week. We thank thee, O God, for the word of God. We bless thee for what thou hast revealed even in regard to the future. And we have tried as best we know how, in a simple manner, we trust by the help too of the Holy Spirit, to communicate these things to thy people, to make them as interesting as possible, and above all, to touch and affect our lives for thee, and to exalt and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Apostle Peter that exhorts, indeed he would remind us, in view of the winding up of things, the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, what manner of people ought we to be in all holy conduct. Grant then that this thy word might affect us in this way, as we seek a parting blessing, and give thee thanks for the little occasion of fellowship we'll be able to enjoy together at the end of the meeting. We thank thee for the refreshment so kindly provided for us. It comes from thee. We pray that thou bless it to us and our fellowship in the Lord's worthy and precious name. Amen. Now we'll just sing a verse or two of a closing hymn. Again, time is well gone, but I think we'll take the time for the last meeting to sing the whole hymn. 964. 964. Now thank you for coming to the meeting tonight. Some of you haven't missed a meeting, and some of you have come whenever you could. We deeply appreciate this. I trust that God will bless you through his word. 964. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. And so on 964, we'll stand to sing the whole hymn.
There's a land of despair and day, and by faith we can see it above.
We shall sing on that beautiful shore.